We're going to go to scripture. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 18 to 22. It's a familiar passage. In fact, it's a passage we spent time in previously in this series, and there's a reason why we're going to revisit it today alongside some other passages of scripture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people under your lordship with expectant hearts, because we desire or are hungry to meet you, to know you, to encounter you afresh. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here and you desire to glorify Jesus, to reveal him to each and every one of us. And we yearn for that and we say yes to that. And Father, we thank you for the love, the grace, the mercy, the goodness that we encounter every time we're in your presence, that you love us fully, and we're in awe of that. We thank you for this time. Open our hearts and minds to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're joining us for the first time in a bit and haven't been keeping track of the sermons, we are in the middle of a series called Sankofa, and the title of this series comes from an African proverb, and the proverb talks about a bird that is walking forward while its beak is looking backwards. It's a really interesting image. You could look it up. And the idea of this this narrative that exists in Africa is this concept of you can't move forward without understanding where you've come from, and you have to know where you've been in order to be able to move forward. And why we're wrestling with that idea within this series is because this series is focused on us building intentional practices that will help us to follow Jesus more closely. And in order to do that, we're looking backwards. We're saying, how have the people of God historically done this very thing? How have they oriented their lives to follow Jesus? What have been the practices that have undergirded their intentional pursuit of Jesus? And so if you've been with us for a bit, you know last year we spent some time in this very space, same title, same series, but we looked at specific spiritual disciplines, Sabbath and scripture reading and prayer and fasting. This year we introduced silence and solitude and hospitality and friendship. And we're going to have another season of fasting as well as prayer. And next year we're going to introduce even more spiritual disciplines with the hope that each of us grow in our tools, kind of a toolkit of a disciple, that we have these practices that we can intentionally employ for us to have a truly dynamic living relationship with Jesus. If you remember, one of the first sermons in this series, I talked about from this passage that Jesus didn't develop discipleship, that it existed. And it existed within Judaic culture, that the rabbis during that time would do the very thing that he did. They would go to people and say, "Follow me." And they would drop everything. And they would just pursue this rabbi and live an intentionally close life to study their way, their doctrine, their teaching. And if you remember, there was a phrase that I introduced then and I kept saying throughout, that an apprentice of Jesus, a disciple, is someone who orients their lives around being with Jesus, obeying Jesus, and doing the things that Jesus did. How many remember that? All right, you guys are taking your meds. That's good. Keep your memory sharp. Here's full disclosure, low-key anxiety that I've had since that first sermon. That phrase is completely ripped off from another author. Absolutely. It's not original. I didn't come up with it. And I'm a big believer in making sure that, you know, people don't plagiarize and give credit to where it is. But I didn't say where it came from when I first shared it because I wasn't too deep in the book. And I didn't want to recommend the book that I wouldn't be confident. I make sure, I try my best to make sure that if we offer you resources, that it's really biblically sound. Because especially in our day and age, just because a book, an author, a preacher is popular doesn't mean they're biblically sound. And so I needed some more time to read the book. Now I feel confident that I could just recommend it. I think it's a great book. The book is called Practicing the Way, and it's written by John Mark Comer. I would encourage you to check it out. Incredible writing, incredible resource in this book around the idea of discipleship, of following Jesus. But I want to speak to some things in the book that I think are really good and important, but also do my best to add some things that I feel are not fully emphasized in the book. And so I'm going to do my best to kind of give a full orb picture of what I think is important for us to consider in discipleship. At the heart of the book, I'm going to ruin it, some of you. If you want the mystery, like, what's the book about? I'm not really ruining much. He says it in the first couple pages. But this is what the book is really about. He makes the argument that most followers of Jesus don't have an intentional plan, an intentional way to follow Jesus. And so it's like this general kind of vague idea. And so the silver bullet for him, the kind of thing that changes all of that, is this idea of being intentional to have behaviors and practices and spiritual rhythms that reflect a life that's built around Jesus. And as you know, we fully agree with that idea. That's what this series is about. That's why we're spending time in this concept last year, this year, and next year. I think it's a valid argument. I do think, though, it's not the fullest description of discipleship. That's not a knock toward him. That's the necessity of making a point. If you're trying to make a point and you make every point, then you get lost. Nobody knows what point you're making. And so by making an argument, by default, when you're making an argument, you're going to de-emphasize certain things in order to emphasize other things. So I'm sure he would agree with the things that we're going to expound today. But here's where it focuses, and then we're going to talk about what we're going to expand on. It really focuses on essentially behavior. Disciples should behave in a certain way. Disciples should have certain practices show up in their life. Who would disagree with that? No, it's absolutely correct. A disciple should look like a disciple. A disciple should act like a disciple. There should be evidences of the fact that their life is built and oriented around following Jesus. And so there should be intentional practices that show up in their life that communicate and kind of yell that theme and say, my life is built on following Jesus. But it's so much more. The focus on not just many discipleship books, and that's really the reason why I'm bringing it up, because it's not just one-off book. It's many discipleship books focus on behaviors and practices, and they miss something that's actually staring us right in the face in this passage that we just read. Discipleship is something that fully rests on Jesus. More specifically, you can't be a disciple unless Jesus makes you his disciple. You say, wait, what does that mean? If you look at this passage, Jesus says to these men that follow him, he says, follow me. And what do? They drop their nets and they begin to follow him. But look at the other side of that phrase. It says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So there's two things that are happening when we're following Jesus. We are intentionally deciding and choosing to build our lives around him and to pursue him, to learn his ways, to mimic him, to embody his teaching, his ethics, and to resemble him in every way possible. That's a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus. But the other side of that equation is Jesus saying, I'm going to make you. I'm going to create in you the posture, the heart of someone who is oriented around following me. In other words, the heavy lifting in discipleship is Jesus doing what Jesus alone could do. And that's where sometimes the emphasis on the behaviors of a disciple can leave the impression that you and I are making this dynamic happen. You and I are carrying the heavy load of this relationship. But in fact, you and I could follow Jesus all the ways we want, but if he is not choosing to make us disciples. We're just practicing religious things. And so Jesus, thankfully, has promises that he will make us. He's there ready to transform us, to touch our hearts, so that now when we align our lives with the practices and the disciplines that he calls us to, it's this dynamic, transformative interaction between the living God making us into his followers and us following him. And that's where transformation happens. You can't have one without the other. And that's why if you and I just focus that discipleship is all of our behaviors and we lose sight of the fact that at the core of it, it's Jesus making us into his disciples. Jesus transforming us, touching our lives. That's what makes the following of him transformative. If he doesn't make us into his disciples, everything we're trying to do to follow him won't actually transform us. We're just treading our wheels in the mud. And so what we're going to look at today is the bigger picture of discipleship. And we're going to continue this idea, this thought process next week. But if discipleship is the spectrum, this journey that ends in behaviors, what we're going to talk about today is that it begins in belief. And next week, we'll talk about how it's made possible by birth, the new birth specifically. Today, we're going to talk about how discipleship begins in belief. Jesus invites people to follow him. And before we can orient our lives around him and living intentionally for him, the first thing that has to happen is that you and I have to come to a place to believe correctly about Jesus, to believe the things that are distinctly true about Jesus that are not true about anybody else. At the core of a disciple, before you and I figure out the things that we have to do to follow him, all the behaviors, our starting place is that we come to a place of faith. Our faith is made alive by the Spirit of God, and we come to a place where we believe that Jesus is who Jesus is, and Jesus alone occupies that status. There's this incredible passage in the scriptures. It's Matthew chapter 16. Won't have time to read it today, but I encourage you to go visit it later today, because what happens, and throughout the week, what happens in this passage is actually a very critical moment that has to happen in the life of every disciple. Jesus goes to his disciples, the apostles, and he asks them this very interesting question. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" He's basically saying, what are they saying about me in the streets? What's the popular opinion about me? What are you hearing? And they respond and say, "Some say that you're Elijah." The Hebrews believed, because God promised, that there would be a return of Elijah the prophet before the Messiah would come. We know in scripture that was John the Baptist. But some people said, well, could have been John, or maybe it's this Jesus that actually was Elijah. They also said, some say you're one of the prophets that's come back from the dead. Or you're just a prophet in general. And then he turns and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He went from "what do they say" to "who do you say that I am?" And at that moment, he hones in on a very important moment for every disciple of Jesus. Every disciple of Jesus has to answer that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say? Our popular culture would tell us that Jesus was just another great moral example, that he was a philosopher, that he was an incredible thinker, that he was just someone that we should admire and follow. But that's not who Jesus says he is. Some folks, in the answer to that question, they come closer to describing Jesus not as Messiah, not as King, not as Savior, but their description sounds more like Jesus sounds like a consultant. Jesus sounds like somebody you go to with the conundrums of life, and you need wisdom, and you need answers. Now, how many know what you could do with a consultant's advice? You could do absolutely nothing with it. And so a consultant could tell you, hey, you should do this, you should do X, Y, and Z. And you could say, thank you for your time, and we paid you for your expertise, and we don't have to follow anything that you said. Literally, there's nothing that a consultant could do to force you to actually adhere to what they're saying. Jesus is not our consultant. He is not giving us advice that we could weigh out and say, no, I think I have a better path. Thank you. But I got this figured out. That's not the relationship that he actually lays out for us. That's not how he identifies himself. And if you can catch wind, there's still people, which I don't know what New Testament they're reading. They say that Jesus never explicitly said he was God. Read the Gospels. Read this passage explicitly and specifically, because in this passage, he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And guess what Jesus says? He says, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So he's saying, I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. He didn't shy away. He didn't say, man, Peter, thank you, but you got it wrong. I'm just one of the prophets. I'm John. I'm Elijah. No, he said, I am the Messiah. I am the promised King. A disciple has to come to a place to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Lord and Christ, that he is the awaited King, the Redeemer, that he is the Son of God. That is our foundational place of belief. And when that belief penetrates your heart, it changes everything. You and I, that's an impossible belief to be passive toward. Let me give you an example. If I told you that in that elevator were $10 million, and the first person that went to that elevator and touched the $10 million, they would own it. If you believed me and stayed in your seat, then either you have no need for more money, which is fantastic, or you actually didn't believe me. Because your actions say, oh, there's nothing there. If you actually believed, the moment those words were finished, you'd be pushing people out of your way. Get that baby out of my way. You know, you'd be running to the elevator. It's like, $10 million. Your actions would say you actually believe it. If you and I believe that Jesus is Messiah, and that's the foundational starting place of a disciple, that belief changes your life. It revises your plans. You had a dream of doing X, Y, and Z, and now all of a sudden the dreams changed. Your priorities change if you believe that. The way you treat people changes if you believe that. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that changes everything. That changes your hope. That changes the way you see the world. That changes how you live in this temporal existence we call life. That changes what you value, what you hold tightly, what you hold loosely. It changes everything. And most of all, why it's the starting place of discipleship is that the moment you believe that, the trajectory of your life changes. To believe who Jesus is, all of a sudden, the direction of your life is continuously pointed toward living out that belief. How many remember a game you might have played when you were a kid in the schoolyard called tag? I remember that game. Fun times, right? Try to play it now, and you'll be in the hospital for a couple months afterwards, you know? Your body will let you know real quick, hey, you ain't a kid anymore. But if you remember the game, it was really basic game. Someone was it. You're it. And then everybody would run. And the person who was it was their responsibility to transfer their itness by tagging someone else. And how would they do it? they'd be running, and so they could just like smack you in the back because you're running too, and they're trying to catch up with you. Some people, they confuse tag with football. I remember it was like, yo, bro, you tackled me. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm on the floor. Yeah, but you're it now. You know, like, some people took it a little too serious. Some people, the ones that used to crack up, is like, I touched you. Look, I got a piece of the cloth, of the fringe of your coat. You're it. But you didn't stop until you tagged that person. And then what happened the moment you were tagged? You went from moving in one direction to now, all of a sudden, I gotta find people. The whole trajectory of your existence at that moment changed. It shifted. You were tagged, and now your goal is to pursue. In many ways, Jesus, when he makes us his disciple, at the place of belief, the beginning phase of belief of this journey of following him, the moment you begin to believe who he says he is, it's like, tag. And now all of a sudden, your life says, where's Jesus? I got to follow him. Everything needs to be about him. He needs to be first. Everything needs to be pointed in the direction. And you don't stop pursuing him the moment he tags you. It begins in belief. But it doesn't just begin in belief, believing that Jesus is who he says he is. And we need to grab hold of this. We serve a God who is unlike any other. I mean that with all the civility in my heart. I have friends that have espoused other religions and other beliefs, and we have great relationships, and I admire them and respect them, and I treat them with dignity, and they treat me with dignity. But for no second do I let myself believe the deluded lie that our beliefs are the same. They can't be. Because if he rose from the dead, he has a status that he alone has. No one else has that. If he's at the right hand of the Father, no one else is seated besides the Father like Jesus. When you believe that, you can walk with a humble confidence in this world because you are believing something that's utterly distinct, that no one else occupies that status. That's our Jesus. He's King. He's our resurrected Messiah. And you and I are people that when we believe that, we come alive. And that belief tags our souls. And now our souls are spent on the unending pursuit to our last breath. Let's pursue this King, this Messiah. So belief is the foundation of discipleship. And it begins with believing who Jesus is. But it also begins by believing the basis, the foundation of the relationship that he invites us into. Here's what Ephesians, actually, before we go to Ephesians, let me read a passage in Romans chapter 10 that expounds on this idea of belief and the importance of it. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and onward, it says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Verse 9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What we believe about Jesus 100% makes an eternal difference. Because Romans 10 tells us that what we believe about Jesus, if we believe correctly that he is Lord, and we confess with our mouth that he is Lord, it says that in our hearts that belief is transferred to us, credited to us as righteousness. We become righteous in the sight of God through that faith in Jesus' uniqueness and who he distinctly is. What's amazing about this, and we build on it when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A disciple, the starting place of a disciple, is the belief in who Jesus is distinctly, uniquely, that he is Lord and Christ. And when we confess that belief and conform our lives to that belief, that's what begins discipleship in our life, this journey of apprenticing Jesus. But Ephesians 2:8 cements this really important truth in our hearts, that our journey as a disciple, the foundation of it, is the foundation is one of grace. In other words, you and I as disciples, the good news for us is that all of our behavior, which we'll get to, all of our fasting, all of our praying, all of our studying scripture, that is not what makes God relate to us. God doesn't love you more if you pray more. Doesn't that mess with our religious minds? Because I want to believe that. You want to believe that. That's our struggle. Our default is that we want to, through works of righteousness, believe that God treats us differently if we're more righteous in our behavior. But we're told here that the foundation of our salvation, of our discipleship, following Jesus, is a foundation of grace. It's unearned favor, unearned grace, unmerited. And so the good news for us is that all of our praying, all of our scripture reading, all of the disciplines that we're talking about, what constitutes a life that's oriented around Jesus, none of that makes God love us more. And the even better news is, if you presently find yourself in a deficiency, if you say, man, I'm not reading the Bible like I know I should, I'm not as prayerful as I know I need to be, man, how does God feel about me? How does he relate to me? Ephesians 2:8 says, nothing's changed. He's not going to love you more in some future date when you get this right than he loves you now in the midst of your struggle. Because the relationship is built on grace through faith. And it's not of works so that no one may boast. You know, a really powerful spiritual litmus test is to ask yourself in relationship with God, what do you rest your confidence on? Do you believe that God is good to you because you've been good to him? And if that's what you rest on, you're boasting in your own works. But what else could we boast in? Imagine saying, I believe that God is good to me on the basis of grace. You know what you're doing there? You're boasting in his goodness. You're boasting in the fact that he saves us. That again, I could follow him all I want, but until he makes me his disciple, all my efforts will be powerless. It begins in belief. And this is an important thing for us to grasp, because we live in a moment in culture that tries to tell us that the distinct things that Jesus has said about him are not true, and they're not, that it's one among many, and that beliefs like, oh, if you believe that, you're entitled to that, and all beliefs are equal, and we should treat everyone, regardless of their beliefs, with respect, but let's not be deluded into the lie to think that all beliefs are equally true and all beliefs are equally valuable. Because guess what? Some people believe, depending on your color of skin, that you're less valuable. Are we saying that that belief should be held in equal standing with other beliefs? No. Some people believe that the South is better than New York, and we know that's not true. And so not all beliefs are equally valid. But our beliefs are distinct. And they're unlike anything else, because the object of our belief, Jesus, is unlike anyone else. He is the Son of God, both Lord and Christ. And when we put our faith in him, discipleship begins. It eventually forms in behavior. but the behavior will be powerless minutia if it doesn't begin in life-transforming belief in who Jesus is. I'll close with this as the worship team comes forward. I was having a really fun conversation with my 14-year-old daughter, who I continue to discover that teenage girls, you don't know which version of them you're going to talk to from day to day, from hour to hour. It's like, oh, seems like we have the kind one now. Okay. Welcome back. We've missed you. And so she was saying, Dad, when I see people that have real passion for Jesus, it's inspiring. It's moving. And I said, how does that happen? And so it's like, well, the simplest way I could say it is, it's kind of impossible to spend time with Jesus and not have that develop in your life, because Jesus is simply incredible. The more time you spend with Jesus, like, all you want to do is be with him. You want to follow him. And so the passion is not a forced thing. It just comes up. And she was like, so a person just has to believe who Jesus is and spend time with him, and that's it? And then that's when we got to some of the things we were talking about today. It was like, well, if the belief never translates into behavior, then it's not real belief. The passion for Jesus grows as the behaviors reinforce the foundational beliefs. So we fast, we pray, we read scripture, because it reinforces the foundational belief. He is the Son of God. He is Messiah. He is King. And we build our lives around those truths. So as we close, and we'll continue this conversation next week, encourage you, really, these next couple weeks, make it your aim. Don't let anything hold you back from coming and gathering, because we're gearing up for a really significant season. The 10 days leading up to Easter, the season of consecration, of fasting and prayer, it's going to be a spiritually powerful time. I really believe God is going to meet us as a church in a significant way. And the next weeks, I think, are going to be pivotal to prepare us for that.